O Word of God, Lord Jesus, you have risen from the pages and made known the Father to your people. You have descended into the pages, testified by your apostles. Rise now by the power of the Holy Spirit. Come to us. Live in us. Cause us to know the Father, that we may do his will, even as you have done. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 5, 27 through 42. We will be reading from the book of Acts this week, not Luke. Acts 5, 27 through 42. When they, the captain of the temple and the officers, had brought them, the apostles, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took this advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You may be seated. American Christians, at least those who profess Christianity, or those who are weak in the faith, they tend to stand on their rights when they're called upon to suffer, instead of taking a stand on righteousness, for which it is most natural that we should suffer at the hands of the world. Rights are mere privileges. We have them when the conditions are good, or when we're in the right place in society. When we think that that those are inviolable, then we become self-centered. Righteousness is a permanent attachment, and it is not our own. It is Christ's own righteousness that is accounted to us. Righteousness always must rule over our claims to rights. People are not converted by our rights. Quite the opposite. They are converted because of the righteousness of Christ. And that makes it preeminent. And it should be more closer to the center of our lives than our claims to rights. Some of the lessons that we're going to learn from this, 27 through 28, is how the blood of Jesus has been brought down. Verses 29 through 32, we'll see a confrontation on the part of the apostles of the wicked, using pure truth as their defense, and see what its results will be. In verses 33 through 39, we see the hateful leaders in the reins of God's sovereignty. And in verses 40 through 42, we'll see the joy of fellowship in Christ's suffering. Verses 27 through 28, the high priest questioned the apostles when they had brought them before them, saying, we told you already with very strict orders not to continue teaching in the name, in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We told you. We've already told you that. Well, the apostles are going to reply back, well, we told you something too. And but notice, you know, there's this despicable attitude in dealing with Jesus. This name, this man, this man's blood. You know, they were taking the name of the Lord, their God, in vain. By refusing to mention his name, they were making it a nothing, a vanity, and canceling out his person in doing so. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. What were they teaching? What were the apostles teaching? They were teaching that Jesus shed his blood to atone for the sins of sinners, that Jesus had brought his own blood down upon those who would believe in him in salvation. He had brought his blood down for them. He had sprinkled, as it were, his blood down from heaven upon them in order to cleanse them from their sins. And now the Jews say back to them, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. How they needed to have Jesus' blood brought down upon them in order to atone for their sins. But this is not their intention. And because it is not their intention, they are referring to the guilt of his innocent blood coming down upon their heads. If they were sure of their position, if they were sure that they had done right in bringing Jesus to execution as they saw it, for crimes and for blasphemy, like a common criminal, then they would not be concerned about blood guiltiness. They had brought Jesus' innocent blood upon their own heads and the heads of their children from their own mouths, as we see from Matthew 27, 20 through 26. But let's take a look at Isaiah 53 first and see what their view of him was, or remind ourselves of it. Isaiah 53, 3 through 4, 8, 9, and 12. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. In other words, we did not say of him the high things that he truly was. Surely our griefs he himself bore. That's the truth. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, as if for his own sin and guilt he had been hanged on the cross, and God had wreaked his justice upon him for his own sin and crimes. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Who was it that thought to themselves, that reckoned with the idea that he died for the sins of his people, a death that was due to them rather than to him? And in verse 9, his grave was assigned with the wicked men. And in 12, he was numbered. He was counted as one with the transgressors, as one with the robbers and the criminals who were hanging beside him on the cross. Remember how Isaiah 53 begins. Who hath believed our report? Who's listening? Who's reckoning? Who is believing? Matthew 27, 20 through 26, we see the actual event. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas, a mere robber, an insurrectionist, and a murderer, and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, your Messiah? They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." By the way, this is government by democracy here. This is government by the public here. Don't give a reason. Just demand. This is what we want. And that's all that matters. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And they stood and they looked and they saw him hanging on the cross. They were witnesses of those things that they had done. Cried, "Crucify him." Could have released him, but cried, "Crucify him." Did not know him for the Messiah that he was. Pilate himself said, "This is your Christ." And they didn't know him. They refused to know him. He, the righteous one, was suppressed by them, as they suppress all righteousness. And as he hung there on the cross, bringing the atonement of sin, the blood of that cross came upon their heads in a different way. Hebrews 10:29 says, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" You know, the writer of Hebrews here speaking to Jews as his main audience, and he speaks to them out of the old covenant. And he is saying of them that they regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. How do they do that? They had been doing sacrifices. They were sprinkling blood on things too. This was a part of the covenant cleansing, the sprinkling of blood. But did they really think that was sacred? If that sign, which was pointing to the blood of Jesus, that blood they despised when they hung him on the cross as though he were a criminal, that blood they despised, retroacted back on all of their sacrifices and made them unclean. Because if the signified was seen as unclean, how much more the sign? And so it backed up on their own heads. And all of the blood, as Jesus said, from righteous Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, came down on their heads. Verses 29 through 32. The apostles confront the wicked with pure truth. First of all, they say to them, you told us we weren't supposed to speak in his name anymore, but we also told you something too. We must obey God rather than men. This is not a defense of Christian anarchy. Don't use it that way. By the way, that's an oxymoron, Christian anarchy. What it means is that when men speak in contradiction to God's law and his purposes, men must disobey. They must disobey. And God must be obeyed instead. In other words, we fall back on the authority of the authorities, on the power over the power. There's no power in this earth that does not that stands on its own. Ultimately, all power, ultimately all authority must be referred back to Jesus, the final appellate court of the world. With men, right and wrong are measured by their institutions. And when their institutions become godless, as they will over time, then right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right. That's the way it is. Look at Isaiah 5:18-20-21. He says, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes." That's a strange sight, isn't it? It's the sight of men loading their guilt upon and their sin with on carts and pulling with ropes that are nothings. They're air ropes. They don't exist. There is no rope. They're maiming, pulling it, and getting nowhere with it, even going backwards. You know, you can try to climb up a slick hill, trip up and start sliding down. And if you want to, act like a positivist, you can say, well, I'm getting somewhere. This is what progress is. Progress, sliding backwards. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. I don't know about you, but when I read that, immediately it comes into my mind, I need to be careful how seriously I take my own thoughts. I need to be very careful about that. Am I fooling myself? Do I really know why I believe the things I believe? Do I really know why I think the things I think? Do I really know why I feel the things I feel? Am I making right wrong, good evil, light darkness, bitter sweet? Do you notice that that there is antithesis being just hammered on us right here? There is a real world, and there is an unreal world, and they don't mix with each other. And to call the real unreal is an abomination. It is a perversion. You know, you don't have to be a homosexual to be a pervert. You can just call right wrong, bittersweet, dark light. And that is morally perverted. It is a very serious moral perversion. Because at the end of the day, you're going to have to say this. You're going to have to call God the devil, and the devil, God. It always goes there, which is why it is so important for us to hear the voice of God, to hear the voice of truth, and submit ourselves not to suppress it in unrighteousness, but to embrace it even if it slays us to do so. Even if it requires of us that all of our soul that is so precious to us and our ways that we count to be the sacredness of life have to be destroyed and put away and made over again, because that's what truth does when it enters into the heart of the sinner and into the heart of the wicked. Everyone who has encountered the truth, which is a person, not a concept, everyone who has encountered the truth went away, changed forever. And what a description we have before us here of a godless system of men. Their filaments of administration are never, ever sufficient to carry along their plots of wickedness. What an apt description of what the Bible calls corruption. And we see it in our world today. Jesus says in Matthew 23, 4 through 7 and 13 and 23 through 34, he says they, that is the scribes and the Pharisees that he's talking to, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulder, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. You know, if you want a proof text on how you are not to grandstand and image yourself in front of the world, especially in the church, where only God is to be glorified, not you. Here it is right here. This is Jesus' condemnation of our image making. Jesus' condemnation of our grandstanding before one another. Jesus' condemnation of our pushing on each other, ourselves, and our ways. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You know, this is the work of wickedness right here. It may be dressed up in all of the proper trappings, and it may appear as a mask before people to be good and righteous and holy and good. But yet that work in the end, at the end of the day, what does that work do? It is like a barricade standing before the gates of heaven, not allowing anyone to enter in. It is like opening up wide the gates of hell and directing everyone in that direction. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, tiny little bitty black seeds, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides. And there is an interesting contradiction right there. You blind guides. How good of a guide is someone who's blind? As he says in another place, they both fall in the ditch. They both fall in the ditch. You blind guides, not blind with these eyes. You know, those who have these eyes and are blind actually have better senses in other areas. These are those who are blind in here. They're blind here. They're blind in their thinking, in their feeling, in the faculties of their soul. They're blind to the things of God. They cannot see. They, in fact, suppress His righteousness, are continually pushing it away from themselves. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know what that means? It means you take in a lot. You put out nothing. And it's the putting out that's important. What is truth? What is truth? The truth is that God raised Jesus up from the dead, whom he had hanged on a cross, whom they had hanged on a cross as if he were a common criminal. God raised him from the dead after he had died for the sins of his people. That's the truth. That's the truth. This is what the apostles were teaching and preaching. This is what the apostles are confronting these men with this day. This is the truth. What you did to Jesus is the lie, is the filth, is the wickedness. Something from which you need to repent. That he was exalted for his suffering at their hands, to sit at God's right hand as the ruler of the nation of Judea and of the world. That's the truth. That he died to grant repentance to apostatizing Israel and forgiveness of sin, as he had promised in Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, the very one that he was living in, the Messiah, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. The truth is that those apostles who were standing before them at this day, they were his appointed witnesses to them along with the Holy Spirit. And it's been that way ever since. Witnesses appointed by God along with the Holy Spirit. And ministers need never forget that second part, because it's the only part that really counts. The authority does not rest in his own vestments or in his estimation of himself. The authority rests in the good, righteous, loving, caring, binding, very near and drawing near to himself power of the Holy Spirit. They obeyed God, and they were given the Spirit of God to empower them to obey. And that Spirit was not given to those evil leaders. They had another Spirit that was leading them, just like Saul. Verses 33 through 39, the hateful leaders are in the reins of God's sovereignty. However autonomous they may think that they are not, and no one ever is. Autonomy in a world of a sovereign God is a ridiculous vanity to even strive for. You know, most people are striving for it, autonomy. I want to operate on my own. That's not even possible on the human level. But it certainly is not possible in the divine level. What if God were to grant that prayer? You know, what if someone was to say, God, can you just leave me alone and let me run my life the way I want it to? All right, fine. I'm taking my hands off. Oh, wow, where did you go? He just disappeared. He's gone. He doesn't exist anymore. You see, that's the problem with autonomy. In order to have your autonomistic hubris, God's got to be holding you together in existence. He's got to be giving you air to breathe your blasphemies with. He's got to be pumping blood through you to give you the life and strength to raise your fist against him. He has always got to be there attending to you while you hate him. That is the world of the sinner. Verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And their being cut to the quick was not one that brought them to repentance. It was one that brought them to a desire, an even greater desire for murder. Like Saul when he went to Ramah and God made him prophesy in the dust. And while he was in the dust prophesying, because God made him do it, it just made his intention to kill David even greater than ever. So that when he finally was let go and struggled to his feet and got back on his horse, he immediately went after David to kill him. You know, some people say that God cannot interfere with our free agency. Oh, yes, he can. Oh, yes, he can. Not a problem. Nobody tells God what he can't do. He can most certainly play around with your free agency. That is to say, and you know, really, there was nothing wrong with Saul's free agency as he was lying there on the ground, wallowing in the dust, naked, prophesying to God, because all of his free agencies was saying, as soon as I get up from here, I'm going to kill David. His free agency was working fine. He was still making choices. But God is not obligated to give people everything they want. And in fact, he gives us very little of what we want. God's will, and only God's will, is free. in the absolute sense of the word. So all the fine plotting was thrown out of the window. All fear of the multitude rushed out of their minds. They couldn't wait to get their teeth into the apostles because their sin was totally revealed to them. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." You know, this must have rung a bell in Gamaliel right at the right time. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Here they are, bent upon the destruction of the apostles. They can't help themselves anymore. They're cut to the quick. Everything in them says murder. And God raises up Gamaliel. Who is Gamaliel? Gamaliel was the head of the school of Hillel. His father was the founder of that Pharisaical school. It was the zealot school of Pharisaism. And Gamaliel was one of the few great rabbins in the history of Judaism. And there he is, right at the right time, with something ringing in his ear. They must obey God rather than men. What if that's true? What if that's true? What if we are wrong? Now, I'll tell you something. This is a miracle that's happening here, so don't go talking great things about Gamaliel. The whole purpose of this is to say, and any of you who have ever been in a business meeting know this, that once the crowd has made up its mind, it's practically impossible to change it. Once a direction has gotten started, it's very difficult to change that direction, especially when there's a lot of emotion that's involved. Here we have murderous emotion involved. Who's going to turn this crowd in the right direction? So God raises up Gamaliel. You know, when it is not time for his servants to die, he may use the wicked to bring about their deliverance. Gamaliel was in high standing. His words had great weight. His reasoning is that false messiahs have been in the past. Thutis and Judas of Galilee, they were there behind. They were killed and their people were scattered. That's his main point right there. They were killed and their people were scattered. We're now looking here at those who claim a Messiah who's dead. He's been killed. But there's one difference. For some reason or another, these followers are still together. For some reason, they have not scattered. Well, actually, they did. He says, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may find yourselves fighting with God himself. Zechariah 13:7-9 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who is my amiti, who is my companion." Throw that one at the Jehovah's Witness. God is saying of the Messiah, "He is my companion. He is my fellow," declares the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." You know, indeed, Christ the shepherd, the divine companion of God, he was struck down and his disciples did scatter away from him. But then they came back together again. You know why? Because he didn't stay dead. That's why. He rose again from the dead. And in rising again from the dead, and this is one of the reasons why the resurrection is just constantly being put out through the whole New Testament, to say that the gathering force of the resurrection was greater than the death, the scattering force of the death. He brought us back together again. They came together because he rose from the dead. Going on in Zechariah verse 9, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. But the third, the remnant, the elect ones, they will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." They could not overthrow the church. They were indeed fighting against God. His third was being refined. They were his covenant people, and he was their covenant Lord and God. Verses 40 through 42. What result did this have upon those who left? Verse 40 says, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. They just lost. They lost this one bad. What can you say about this but that it was a cheap and spiteful shot over the bow? When the wicked resorts to violence, they lose. This did not dampen the spirits of the apostles. Quite the opposite. And see, I want us to get this because it helps us to get over being afraid of what the world says about us and what the world's opinion of us is. Afraid to be bold in bringing his gospel to bear. To get rid of all fear of men. Why? Well, watch this. Verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. We're so scared of shame. We need to get over being scared of shame and get to where we rejoice when we suffer shame for his name. James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There is a purpose for that suffering that we go through the trials. And oftentimes, most often throughout the New Testament, the afflictions that are being spoken of most of the time are persecutions. Joy in it. Joy in it. Why? Because it's perfecting us. It's perfecting us. Joy in it. Why? Because it makes us like him. Like him. It's not too much to say that when we are flogged and abused by the wicked. And by the way, who's the more stalwart in a situation like that? The person who's doing the flogging or the person who is receiving the flogging? You think about that. Let that rest in you. If God has called upon us to be the ones who are flogged, he calls upon us because they can't, and all they can do is flog. It's not too much to say that when we're flogged and abused by the wicked, they are toughening us up to beat them. They are opposing themselves when they get to that point. That's when the battle is about over for them. I'm hoping that's what's going on in the Middle East right now. As these persecutions step up more and more, they're losing. They're losing. And what kind of fortitude has been built in to these Christians who go forth to die? What kind of faith? These aren't self-centered people who live in an air-conditioned society. These are people who are living for their children and their children's children, and for all believers, sons of Abraham, who are to come. And they're willing to die. And even if we're not living under those conditions, we are supposed to live as if we are living under those conditions, because we may. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. You know, that's a better ending than "and they lived happily ever after." Now, Jesus told us through the apostles, our fathers, that the world would hate us because of him. To a Christian, to be a Christian is to bring the contradiction, is to bring the adversity and the antithesis to confront the world. That is our purpose. That in the Holy Spirit, we are to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and justice. They don't like it. They never will. They'll resist it in their unrighteousness. They always have. They may persecute us in one way or another for sowing the seeds of salvation, but we must grow in rejoicing when we're counted privileged to suffer for his name. We must be refined as silver and gold. We must go through these fires in order that we may be tough enough, so to speak, to take it. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And that's really what counts, right? You know, some professing Christians do not like to view this religion and faith in terms of war. And I'm sorry about that. There's nothing I can do about it. I mean, as a minister who is studying the Bible to deliver to you lessons and sermons and teachings and so forth, I just keep bumping into war all the way through this book, and there's no way I can exit all out. We'd have a Bible about that thick if I did that, so you're just going to have to put up with it. I'm sorry. You know, to the Christians who say, you know, the worldling is my friend and I'm his. He's my friend and I'm his. And I want to understand him and I want him to understand me. And I don't believe that we need to be at war. And I don't believe that we need to be talking like that because it's just negative. Here's what I've got to say to that. How are you going to show unmerited love, the kind of love that God showed you when you were his enemy? How are you going to show unmerited love if you don't have any enemies to show it to? You see, we're fighting this war with the world in a whole different way from the way they're fighting it with us. At least I hope we are. Because some of what I hear in Christian circles in the public areas sounds to me like they've decided to start fighting the war on the world's level now. Rights versus rights. Calling names versus calling names. That's not the way the Christian is fighting this war. We are fighting it absolutely exactly the opposite from the way they're fighting it. They are fighting it with vitriol, with hatred, with bullets and ropes, with guns and everything that they can throw at us. Politically, legally, the whole nine yards. We're fighting it with love. Love. We take the strike. You want a right to stand on? There's your one right there. To say to the wicked, I have a right to be slapped on the left side now. I have a right to have this coat taken too. Because I'm going to do you good until you surrender. This is how we fight it. This is how we fight it. This is how Jesus came in the world and conquered you and me. He was called a criminal and put to death. And now you're his friend because he died for you and his blood came down to you. It is a war. Let's face it. But let's also learn that we fight it with a whole different set of weapons that the world can't even understand. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us worthy in Jesus for the great task that you've given to us of winning souls, truly winning souls, not by trickery, not by salesmanship, but by giving ourselves as an offering, so to speak, in order that our words might be made credible in this world, that they may see in us that which they could not possibly see in their own societies. Lord, cause us to be perfected in these things. We are not good enough at it. And in our country of individualism and the exercise of rights and privileges and so forth, there is a flood of narcissism and self-centeredness that is blocking the way in the minds of Christians from obligating themselves completely, committing themselves completely to doing war against sin, Satan, and the corruption of the world. Help us in our place and in our time to do what you give us occasion to do, believing in you and trusting in you that you know the beginning from the end, and that what we do has lasting value that resounds not only throughout the history of this world, but also right into the very heirs of heaven themselves. And we lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our precious Psalm 23 says, "He prepareth a table before me in the presence of my enemies." In the presence of my enemies, he prepares a table before me. What does our enemy eat? Well, they eat their own flesh, so to speak. They consume themselves. They consume their own feelings. They live off of their feelings. They live off of their thoughts. They live off of their ambitions and will. They're essentially eating themselves. And that is a very unwholesome diet. And it leads to death. It leads to spiritual death, mental, emotional, complete breakdown of psyche. It is an inner corrupting that takes place. One of the wonderful things that Jesus in his selfless demonstration of redemption did for us was he delivered us, and I like to put this first, the first bond that he broke was me. That was my first bond. The first cord by which I was enslaved was to me. You know, every sinner in this world has themselves as the center. And around them, all of these other things, sin, Satan, the world, the flesh, all of these kind of things are floating around them. And this is the pasture that the sinner lives in. It is a grim and a very sad situation. And yet they resist his salvation. And we want God to give us the courage and the wisdom to be able to go into their land and to rescue them from their bondage. But we need strength and wisdom in order to do that, which means we have to eat a different food from the world. We have a representation of this here, a close representation of it in the bread and the wine, because Jesus' blood and Jesus' flesh, Jesus' death on the cross, and everything that that means to us is what we feed on. And that is not a bad diet. That is a very, very good diet. It is not a self-consuming diet. It is a God-consuming diet. And it gives us the strength and the wisdom of God. You see, you derive from your food the things that the flesh, that the body needs to do all that it does. And so it is that from this meal, we derive the ability to be strong enough, to be courageous enough, to be wise enough, to go into the world and to deliver those poor people from the terrible situation that they're in. And we're not talking about poverty stricken and all this kind of stuff. Don't get the pictures in your head. Any sinner in this world who has suppressed Jesus, who has pushed him off, who does not know him, is as bad off as the most starving person on this planet. Worse if that person's a Christian. It's a terrible condition to be in. Those of you who remember your time at your residence in it, you know that. It is something to be rescued from. So in spite of the fact that when we go into the room and find the sleeper before us and try to wake them up and they strike blows at us to make us go away, because they don't know that because they're in the burning building, all the oxygen has been taken away and they can't even rise up. We have to help them. We have to help them. They need our help. So we have to be strong for those things. We have to eat good food. Jesus has offered himself to us. He, the bravest man who ever lived, who came into the world courageously knowing that the world was ready to tear him to bits. He came into the world to die for sinners who did not deserve to be died for. So it is that this is where we derive our strength to do the great work of ministry that he's given to us to do. We derive it from his own body. So as we come to this table, let's come in faith in him. Lord, here's a good way of looking at it. Lord, make me like you. Make me like you. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus into the world to be torn, who did not turn back from it, for bleeding, who did not deny it, although that he could have called legions of angels to his defense. Submitted to your will to die for men and women who hated him, resisted him, treated him like a criminal, and hung him on a cross. And yet, Lord, he died for them. You have told us to love our enemies. And Lord, if you were good enough to save us, then we most gladly say to you, show us our enemies that we may love them. And we pray, O Lord, that you would refine us and make us come forth as gold in order that you may polish us and look into the brightness of us and see your own face. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.